After the nurse had left the room, my boss turned round to me, she's quite a feisty Italian lady, and said to me, "What do you think? Don't you think that what she did was totally unacceptable?" I sat there. I think I said something diplomatic, tried to deflect the tension with a joke that bombed. But that's what happens when people confront each other. It makes us feel really awkward. And this confrontation that we have here in Galatians 2, if you'd like to turn back to it again, is no exception. Here are the two bigwigs of the early church, and they're in the same place at the same time. And one of them stands up in front of everyone and confronts the other right to his face. Just imagine being there as Paul told Peter exactly what he thought. And imagine just looking at Peter's face. It would be so awkward and so very un-British. And it's one of those histories that you're amazed is even in the Bible. Why would they put this in? Why would God allow this to be in the Bibles that we read? Surely it would be better to cover up any differences between the leaders of early Christianity and act like everyone was just best mates, like a David Cameron and a Nick Clegg press conference. But there's something greater at stake here than just public relations. Because what's at stake here is the gospel. This is a confrontation we can't just keep out of and hope that no one asks our opinion on the matter. This is a confrontation that each of us has to make a decision about. Because each of us must decide whether we will base our lives on the grace of God or on our own good efforts and good works. Before we look at the passage in more detail, let's just pray one more time together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that this passage of scripture is here for us. It's here for us to learn. It's here for us to be encouraged and comforted. It's here for us to be challenged and even broken. Father, we ask that your spirit would take your word and work powerfully, that your spirit would do more than we can even think or imagine. And we ask that through it we would understand more of your grace and that we would see more of it lived out in our lives as individuals and as a church. And we ask this so that the people around us may be transformed by your grace and that you may receive all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read the whole book of Galatians, we see that Paul wrote it with two main aims. Firstly, he wrote to reinforce the message of the gospel, the message that says we're saved solely and completely because of God's works and not our own. And we see in chapter 1, verse 6, that people had come to the Galatians and were preaching a different message to Paul's. Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And what were these people teaching? They were teaching, we see from chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" That they were teaching that salvation and also growth as a Christian could be attained by human effort. So that's the first thing Paul was writing to tackle. It's the fact that these Galatians had turned their back on the gospel of grace. They'd initially trusted in God for salvation, but now they were turning their back on that and were trusting in themselves and in their own actions for their ongoing Christian life. And this is what we call legalism, i.e. trusting in your own ability to keep the law, to make God pleased with you. And Paul leaves us in no doubt in this letter that it's a sick distortion of the gospel that we must oppose vigorously. More on that later. The second issue that Paul is dealing with is that these false teachers were challenging Paul's independence as an apostle. They were saying that he was a sub-apostle, an imitation, not the real thing. just like this here, which is my AC Milan shirt, which from where you're sitting might look quite real to you. But I bought this at a knockdown price in a market in Malaysia. It's not the real thing. It looks real, but it's not real, because if you have a look at it closely, it's clearly a fake. And these teachers were saying that Paul was a fake. They were saying that he was claiming to be an apostle, but that all he did was take the message from the other apostles and then claim it as his own. In other words, they're saying he just wasn't genuine. And Paul goes to great lengths from chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10, if you just scan over it. He goes to great lengths to demonstrate that he received his message directly from God, and that he is no second-hand apostle with a regurgitated gospel, but a real apostle with the true message from God. And then in this passage, Paul deals with both these issues with one story. Because Paul demonstrates, firstly, that the gospel is all about God's grace and work on our behalf. And secondly, he demonstrates that he is a genuinely independent apostle from God who cares deeply about defending the gospel, no matter who his opponent is. And by doing this, he demonstrates that it's not titles or positions that matter, but it's the message of the Bible. High and mighty figures may contradict the good news of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't change a thing. The gospel of grace is the gospel of grace, and that's the end of the discussion. So let's have a look at this showdown and examine why it was so necessary for Paul to take this stand against the major leader of the early church. So we'll look firstly at the problem in verses 11 to 14. Now, Paul tells us bluntly in verse 11 why he opposed Peter. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Personally, I really love his bluntness, but unlike me, Paul actually backs up his sweeping statement with fact and rational thinking. And in verse 12, we see that the problem is that Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. Paul says, "Before certain men came from James, he," that's Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." The problem is that Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. Doesn't sound like a particularly major issue, but there are three reasons why Paul sees it as a big deal. Firstly, Peter gives in to pressure from these people who have come from Jerusalem. These people were from the circumcision group, which is a kind of shorthand way of saying that they were Christians who believed that you needed to trust Jesus and keep the Old Testament laws and Jewish traditions to make you a real top-class Christian. They thought they were grade-A Christians who God was going to be really pleased with because they were zealous and they were devout and they kept all the rules and regulations. People like this are really hard to deal with because even if you're walking well as a Christian, they demand more and expect more. And so they push everyone into a cycle of more devoutness, more strictness, more rules, more regulations. However, even though these people are really hard to deal with, Peter still should not have given in to them and feared them. We can't be sure why he feared them. Maybe they were abusive. Perhaps he feared them because they were from his own ethnic group and he didn't want to be left out. Perhaps he feared them because they actually made him look like a second-class Christian because he didn't keep all the rules just like they did. But whatever the reason, Peter shouldn't have given in to the pressure that they put on him. The second reason that Paul confronts Peter over this is because the people are led astray by it. Peter's a great leader in the church, and in doing this, we see in verse 13 that Barnabas is led astray, and then that the Jews are led astray, and then in verse 14, the Gentiles even are forced to live like Jews and follow all the Jewish rules, regulations, and traditions. Perhaps it was a small thing for Peter, but the repercussions were huge for everyone who looked to him for leadership. And then the third reason that Paul confronts Peter, we see at the start of verse 14. This is what Paul says. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? The gospel clearly says that we're saved by trusting in Jesus' work on our behalf and not by trusting in our own good works, however devout or strict. The gospel clearly says that everyone is a sinner and in need of grace, so nothing that we can do can curry favour with God. The gospel clearly says that God sent his Son into this world to live a perfect life for us, to die in our place for our punishment, and that he rose again from death, thus conquering death on our behalf. But by his actions, Peter was saying that there was other stuff that you had to do to make God really extra specially pleased with you. By his actions, Peter was saying that trusting in Jesus isn't quite enough to make you a full-blown, real, authentic Christian. And as we see from verse 13, the word is repeated there twice, it's hypocrisy. It's two-faced. To say on one hand that all you need to do is trust Jesus to be accepted by God, and then on the other hand to not accept these people yourself is plain hypocrisy. And as Christians, we can't say that all are equally sinful and all are equally accepted through faith in Jesus, and then act as if there are different classes of Christians, average, devout, super devout. No, the Bible says in Romans 3 that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul saw that Peter and the others weren't acting in line with the gospel, and so he confronts them head on. As Christians, I think we're very aware of the pitfalls of irreligion, but are we aware of the sin of religion? Do we realize when we start looking to ourselves to gain acceptance with God? Do we realize when we try to do things to make God extra pleased with us? Are we aware of when we put pressure on others to hold to standards that aren't held in the Bible? Are we aware of when we make other Christians feel second rate while we drop into conversation all our religious achievements? And do we realize when we give in to people out of fear instead of enjoying God's grace? Perhaps you have some position of leadership. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at church or at work. Do your actions line up with the truth of the gospel? Perhaps as a husband you sulk and moan when your wife doesn't quite live up to your standards. Perhaps as a father you treat one child with preference because they are more religious or outwardly compliant than another. Do I treat my patients differently because one is a drug user from St. Mary's and one is an accountant from Bassett? Perhaps in leadership in the church, we try to get people involved and committed by making them feel fearful and guilty rather than by exciting them with the truth of the gospel and inviting them to join us in an endeavour for Christ. I know that in Compass and amongst the students, I often get people to do things out of fear and guilt, and it's something I regret and I want forgiveness for. A few years ago, when I was living in a house with some Christian boys, one of them bought a Bible trivia game. It was wild times. The winner was the person who got the most answers right and got round the board first. It was, if you like, salvation by Bible knowledge. The questions were mainly on the minutiae of Bible stories, like who was David's great-grandfather, or who was the king at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy. And these things are great to know, they're good to know. But the game demonstrated to me my own sinful religious nature. It showed me how I trust in my own good deeds, my own abilities, without looking to God as the ultimate centre of good and glory. Perhaps there should have been two questions in that game. Are you a sinner? Yes. How does God accept a sinner like you? By trusting in Jesus. John Piper defines legalism as requiring of the person do some works of law to be accepted by God and by the church. Paul confronts legalism because it's a horrible distortion of the gospel. It's horrible because it puts me back at the centre. It puts me in control, and it makes me the recipient of glory when I do good things. The gospel, however, puts God at the centre. It puts him in control, and it makes him the recipient of all the glory because of all the wonderful things that he has done for us. I realise the danger at this point is that perhaps tonight you've come feeling guilty about some sin that you have in your life, but now you're feeling even worse because this passage confronts all of us with the sin of legalism. But Paul provides us with a solution. It's a solution that's so wonderful that it can lift the burden of guilt from our backs. A solution so wonderful that when we grasp it, it will completely change the way that we approach our life and the way that we live our lives. So we move on to the solution in verses 15 to 21. And the solution is there in verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This verse says that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, you can be accepted by God through trusting in Jesus Christ. And you might ask, what does that word justified mean? And here's one pastor's definition. He says, it is the good news that sinful men and women can be brought into the acceptance of God, not because of their works, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll read it again. It is the good news that sinful men and women can be brought into the acceptance of God, not because of their works, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ. So to be accepted by God, we trust, we have faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means seeing that we're sinners who can do nothing to merit our acceptance with God. Do you see it there at the end of verse 16? It says, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Rather, it's as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust that he has lived the perfect life for us, that he's taken the guilt of sin for us, and that he's risen to new life for us, that we are accepted by God. This means that all Christians are equally accepted and loved by God because they have faith in Jesus Christ. All of us in this room who trust in Jesus are justified, accepted, loved, and brought into God's family. There is no distinction between any of us. Those of us who are more religious by nature and those of us who are more irreligious by nature, it doesn't matter. What matters is God and his work of salvation for us in Jesus Christ. I am such a sinner. I'm a hypocrite and a legalist, and yet God has justified me. He's accepted me. Not because of anything I have done, because even the good stuff that I have done is tainted by pride and selfish ambition. I am justified and I am accepted because I trust in Jesus Christ to gain my acceptance before God. We have such a hard time grasping this, because from a young age it's drilled into us that to be accepted into certain social groups, clubs, places of work, and even God, that we have to merit the acceptance. But the gospel says you cannot merit it. God does it all for you. This sentence does away with the weighing scales mentality that so many of us have, whereby we try to balance out our bad deeds with our good deeds. It gets rid of the order of merit mentality, where we compare ourselves with others in an attempt to justify ourselves. This sentence says that we are all equally incapable of gaining acceptance with God. And it also states emphatically that Jesus Christ is entirely capable of gaining our acceptance with God. Therefore, it invites all of us to trust in Jesus Christ and be accepted, loved, and justified by God. I would never, ever get a tattoo, but if I were to have anything tattooed to me, I think it would be this: a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That sentence changes everything. It subverts a whole way of thinking, because it takes all the responsibility for gaining our acceptance with God away from ourselves and onto Jesus Christ. And in so doing, it takes away our control and our desire to receive the glory. It puts Jesus Christ at the center, and it directs all the glory to him. You might feel uncomfortable at this point, and Paul knows that. So have a look at verse 17. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Does Christ promote sin? Does the fact that to be accepted by God, all you have to do is trust in Jesus, mean that Jesus promotes sin? No way. If we think that way, it shows we haven't really understood the full implications of the gospel. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. We need to back up a bit and get some context on the whole issue of the law and what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin and our need of a saviour. If you would just flick over to Galatians 3 and verse 24. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to guide us and to lead us to Jesus Christ, so that we would see that we can't save ourselves, but that God can. However, throughout the Bible and throughout history, people have taken the law and stopped using it as a guardian and as a guide, and have turned it into the Saviour. The point of the law was as a signpost to point us to Jesus. And instead, we tried to use the signpost to save us. So in verse 18, what Paul is saying is that if, as a Christian, you go back to keeping the law to gain your acceptance with God, then it just proves that you're a sinner who wants to remain in control of your own salvation and get all the glory. So actually, legalism, just like any other sin, it's just like any other sin, because we're trying to put ourselves at the center of it all and shove God out to the peripheries. Perhaps an example would help. Say I'm sitting on a bus and a pregnant lady gets on, and I give up my seat for this lady because I'm a gentleman. Now, why would I do that? Well, as a legalist, I got up so that God would accept me and love me. In other words, the act was right, but the motive was actually selfish. Therefore, by even doing a good deed, I've proven that I'm a selfish sinner. It's a very, very depressing situation. The gospel, on the other hand, frees you from all of that. Because when you're accepted by God, you can obey out of love and not from an ulterior, selfish motive. You no longer have to do nice things for people to save yourself from judgment. Rather, you do them because God has loved you already and you want others to share in that. You no longer need to do things to get God's acceptance. Instead, you're free to serve, knowing that you already are accepted, loved, and justified before God because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." The whole point of the law is to bring us to a place where we no longer trust in the law or in ourselves for salvation. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified, so we don't have to trust in our own observance of the law, i.e. we have died to the law. Instead, we are free to serve God as his loved children. Paul then goes on even further in verse 20 to say that our old selves were crucified with Jesus. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When Jesus died, so did our need to justify ourselves and try to prove our own acceptance with God. Instead, now we have Christ living in us. And I don't really have the time to go into this, although I'd love to. But I'm sure many of us have known that time when the only explanation we can give for something that we've done or felt or thought is that Christ is living through us. So for me, I'm not naturally a compassionate person, but sometimes I feel a real deep sense of compassion for someone, and I know that that is completely God's work in my life and that Christ is living through me. Perhaps you can relate in some way. But for Paul, the gospel is so real that he lives his whole life out of it. Did you see it there at the end of verse 20? "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." His whole starting point for life is this phrase, "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul woke in the morning, his plans for the day were shaped by the fact that Jesus Christ loved him and gave himself for him. This meant that he didn't have to jockey for positions of power, but could humbly serve others because his position was secure in Christ. This meant he didn't have to pray so that God would accept him, but he wanted to pray because Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. This means that he didn't have to put on a brave face at church and act like everything was okay. But knowing that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him freed him to be honest and to ask others for help, and then gave him the security to move on and move forward. This meant that Paul didn't feel a pressure to squeeze every pleasure from life because he knew that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him, and that there was nothing more that the world could give him. This meant as well that he could get involved with an unbelieving world and love them and share the gospel because Jesus loved him and gave himself for him, and so he had nothing else to fear. When we grasp the gospel, the guilt that paralyzes us is lifted and the pride that blinds us is shattered. It frees us to love others not from selfish motives, but because we've been loved by God and do not need to fear rejection. It frees us to pray not because we have to, but because we get to speak to our Heavenly Father who loves us. It frees us from religious one-upmanship because it tells us that nothing we can do will make us more or less loved by God. Turn over to Galatians 6, if you would. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, for you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. The gospel frees us from having to keep ourselves to ourselves and gives us the ability to be honest about our failures and also about the failures of others. But at the same time, it gives us the resources to be able to carry our own load as we know that we are loved and justified by God. It frees us from the world's temptations, because when we know that God loves us and accepts us, we don't need to look to money or sex or travel or drink for satisfaction, because we have all the satisfaction that we have, that we need in Jesus Christ. It frees us from the fear of being tainted by the sins of those around us, because we know that we are declared righteous by God, so we can confidently engage with an unbelieving world and be a friend of sinners, just like Jesus. I could go on. The implications of the gospel in our lives is enormous. So Paul shows that the gospel does not promote sin, but rather promotes a change of life that is so radical that even our motives and our thoughts begin to be renewed. These things do not happen overnight. The gospel project will continue in us until the day that we die and that we meet Jesus Christ face to face, and at that point we will be transformed fully into his likeness. Paul was an amazing man. He wasn't amazing because he was especially devout or religious, but because the more he matured as a Christian, the more he relied on God's grace. You see it there in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. To grow as Christians, we don't set aside the gospel of grace and start relying on our own good works to become super Christians. If we do that, Paul says that we're essentially saying that Christ's death was pointless. No, we look to God's grace, we trust it, we enjoy its freedom, and we allow the implications of it to touch every single aspect of our lives. I wonder, what will that look like in my life? I wonder what that will look like in your life. I wonder how that will shape us as a church. I wonder how that will shape our communities, the people that we are around in work, our families, our friends, and our neighbours. I don't know exactly what it will look like, but when the gospel of grace implants itself in our hearts, I know that we can be changed, that we can become people like Paul, who enjoyed God's grace and lived knowing that the Son of God had loved him and had given himself for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us and that you have sent your Son Jesus for us. We thank you, Lord, that as we trust in Jesus Christ, you declare us to be justified, to be accepted, to be loved, and to be brought into your family. Father, we know that that is not something that will promote sin in our lives, but as we grasp it more and more, our lives will be changed, that they will become radically altered in their orientation, and that in all things we will grow to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as individuals, as a church, that the gospel would take root in our hearts, that we would understand its full implications, and that you would change us through the gospel. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move among us, that you would make the gospel real to us, and that the Holy Spirit would change us. and that through this, that not only would we be changed, but the people around us would be changed, that our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, even our whole city would be changed as people come to experience the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this so that Jesus Christ would be honoured and magnified. We ask it in his name. Amen.